Morning, Water Dam. Well, I don't know if you saw the results, but I'm sure you're aware of the results from last week's game. In our household, my wife wasn't even in the room, and I started yelling at her. I said, "Melissa, get in here." And 36 seconds into the game, we're hiking the ball over our quarterback's head. And I said, "Your team just scored." And she goes, "Oh, that's good." And people were texting us, and CJ's saying that he's going to have Melissa, you know, ask her questions, whatever she thinks. We're going to go with what she thinks and stuff. So it was fun. We had a good time with the game and everything like that, and we're going to watch to see if the Browns are really the Browns, who they think they are. So reality will hit someday. The one thing that we want to do is make sure that we thank you all for your cards, your letters, your support of our family, for the gifts that you gave us over Christmas time. And then even going back to when I was not doing well, or I was recovering. I was doing well, but I was recovering. And I just want to say you overwhelmed us with your love and your support and compassion for our family. I also want to say welcome to everybody that was here this morning, that is joining our church, and that has been joining, has been waiting to join our church, because we are so glad to have you as a part of our family and being a part of Water Dam. It's so hard to change churches. It's hard to find a church if you've never done it. Melissa and I have done that, and I always tell people it's a difficult thing, so you have to kind of see how it feels, and it has to fit. So I understand all of that, and we understand that. We're glad that you feel at home here. We pray God just makes us into one body and brings us closer and closer together. As we go closer to Him, as we all go closer to God, we get closer together as a family. So we're thankful for that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for it is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. As we come together tonight or today, we pray, God, that you would be with each one of us. As we consider your words, as we consider your promises, and we think about your commandments, may they guard and guide us, love and law, as we see the picture that we have in our Bibles here, that you saved the people out of Egypt before you gave them the law. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You saved us. And so, God, as we come into a relationship with you, notice that we are freed by Christ. We are justified by his death, his righteousness that he gives over to us. He took our unrighteousness. Help us to never forget that. As we think about our relationship with you in this world today, as we see the world going in the direction it is, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to not give up, to know that you are still the same as you were yesterday and the day before that. You are from eternity past. We have the promise of eternity future in Jesus. We thank you, God, for that hope. Pray that we never give up on that. We thank you for the body of Christ as we gather here today in the new community that Jesus created. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a scribe came to Jesus and asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. This you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these." With that statement, Jesus summarized and sums up the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments relate to the vertical relationship we have with God. The second six commandments relate to our horizontal relationship with each other. Today, we're going to look at the first four commandments. We're not going to try to do them all. The first four commandments, again, relate to our vertical relationship with God. While following these regulations neither justifies or sanctifies us, God's moral law still plays an important role for the believer. convicting us of sin and leading us to a place of our faith in Jesus Christ, into his perfect righteousness. There's always a tough spot to be in, isn't there? As far as we're no longer under the law. That's what many people say. We're under grace. We're under love. The problem is they fall into the wrong thinking of that there is no law to follow. There is a righteousness that we are to follow. And Paul addresses this then in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in that sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we? We who died to sin and still live in it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. So what God demands of us, he enables. He enables us to follow him, to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and body. There is the antinomian group against the law. It's all about love. And then it's the other group, the other side of the mountain. It's all about the law, legalism. The two words that we use to describe that is legalism or license. License or legalism. We're walking a fine line, aren't we? Where we don't want to fall into one side or the other. We don't want to separate the law from God's love. Jesus said, and I told you this last week, that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You'll obey me if you love me. So it's a response. Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, and God spoke all of these words, saying in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, last week, God begins with love before he lays down his law. I bore you on eagle's wings, he said, and brought you out to myself. I brought you out to bring you in. I shared with you last week that Richard Bue's comments overviewing the commandments found in Exodus 20, it deserves repeating. We are not to understand the commandments as a way to get to God, kind of a ladder that we can climb. We are to understand the commandments as our grateful response for those who are redeemed. It's not a way to be redeemed. They are the expected lifestyle that God has outlined. How are we to live for God in gratitude? Goldsworthy points this out by giving us the picture from Exodus when he says, it suggests that this verse should govern our understanding of the Sinai law. Here God declares that he is the God of his people and that he has already saved them. The law which follows cannot then be a program for salvation by works, but rather an agenda for those who have been saved by grace. The law is given to the people of God after they became the people of God by grace. At Sinai, God spells out for his people what it means to be the people of God. I have been saved by God. The question now is, how can I live for God? So what is the first priority as we come to God? Well, we can see it in his words that God outlines it for us. In verse 3, he's telling us who to worship. He's telling us who to worship. In verse 3, he says, You shall have no other gods before me. Tell us who to worship. Why does God tell his people that they are not allowed to have any other gods before him? Well, it makes sense, right? They've been in captivity. They've been in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. They had many gods. And if you remember, God has just taken them out of Egypt with 10 plagues. 10 plagues aimed directly at the false gods of the Egyptians, but not just the Egyptian people, the people of God as well. They had assimilated some of these things. That you're not allowed to have any gods before me. That's what God is telling them. We had 10 plagues, now I'm going to give you 10 commandments. God has just taken them out so that he could bring them in. We sing the song, there is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah. You ever sang that song? So 10 plagues, is met by Ten Commandments. God explains the first commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me. So God is doing something. He's forbidding people to have idolatry in their life, to have idols in their life. Idols can take away from our fidelity. So he's not only forbidding something, he's expecting something. He forbids idolatry to divide us away from him, and he expects fidelity. Fidelity meaning faithfulness. Israel is warned in the book of Joshua in chapter 24, verse 14. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And this is where we quote, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oftentimes that command or that verse gets stated. It's on a plaque in the men's restroom for those of you that have been able to see it. It says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a reminder to the guys, I guess, as we leave or we're entering into the restroom, that we need to be serving the Lord. But the idea is that we need to put away our other gods. Now, how does this confront us today? Is this just an old thing about idolatry? Or is this thing about loving God and idolatry and then blaspheming his name, keeping the Sabbath and all that? Is this just an old stuff that we shouldn't pay attention to? Or does it guide us for today? I can tell you, I was asked to do a baccalaureate service. I have two daughters. The first one got me in. They didn't know what they were getting. I'm not kidding when I say that. Now, I tried to bring it down into the level of where I was at, but I was speaking to the adults as well. And I preached a message, a salvation message. They were fine with me talking about God, but I'm not sure they were fine with me talking about God's Son and about how people may be saved. And alongside of me, before I got up to speak, there was a young woman or a young man. I think it was a young woman. And they were talking about their faith. They were from India. And so under the idea of inclusion and keeping everybody what we have in common, this is what we see today at our baccalaureate service. A baccalaureate service used to be a Christian service that recognized God's provision for faith and for family and for doing what God has called us to. But now we've turned it into a kind of pluralistic, polytheistic, everybody is okay as long as we're woke enough. Well, we better wake up. We're seeing that again. And so as we look at that, I recommended this book. It's called Pathway to Freedom. It's written by Alistair Begg. And I just want you to hear what he was talking about in the book a little bit to kind of give us a mindset when we see this. He says this, no one wanted to hear from the God Squad, and the prevailing mindset was more than casual indifference towards God. It was willful disregard. The seeds planted in the 1960s blossomed in the 1970s and 80s. But the quest for free love and unlimited self-expression issued not in a beautiful foliage, but ugly weeds. Lawlessness, violence, and greed began to spoil and spread as freedom, instead of being defined as the right to do what is right, became a codified as the unrestricted right to do whatever one pleases. As we careened toward the end of the millennium, Western culture was beset by a range of discontent and confusion. While the stock market took many to an unimaginable heights or financial success, the culture was showing signs of futility, foolishness, and deep darkness. Drugs made freely available to children at school. Perverted lifestyles given the stamp of approval by the entertainment industry, and normality by segments of the church. Rap music taking language to a new level of degradation, and young people working out their own damnation in the murder of their teachers and fellow students. And so it appeared that Judge Bork was right when he said that we were slouching towards Gomorrah. Now, what's going on here? We are seeing society take other gods. Take other gods. In the idea of universalism, in the idea of pluralism and polytheism. He says, aye, but here's the rub. Surveys in the new age of faith reveal more than 3/4 of Americans believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Many. And these are the born-again believers. Staggeringly, nearly half of those who identify themselves as highly committed evangelicals agree with this statement. So as we look at this, this is impacting us today as we think about the God's law and God's love. That is it. Nothing is all the world needs is love, love, love. Is that all we need? No, we need God's law of love. We need love and law. And we need to be careful that we put away the gods of our fathers. Our worship of God is not merely outward conformity. You can see that just by hearing what evangelicals are stating. But inward affections. What gives us guidance on who we are to worship? God's word, the proclamation of the word. It's God's word that gives us the direction. Inwardly, there can be unseen affairs of the heart with the idols of the desires of sensuality and reputation and power and control. But when Satan tempted Jesus and said, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve. So I had to decide whether I was going to go up there and give the gospel message. The second daughter came along, and they offered me, possibly in the wings, would you be willing to come as well? I didn't have much hope of getting back there because they gave me a time limit that I totally blew out the door. And I talked about salvation. The next guy came in, he never mentioned Jesus Christ. And I know him. And he's a pastor in our area. I'm not saying anything about his pastoring. But the pressure, at least as far as I can tell, he bent to. The first commandment says, who to worship? No other gods before me. Forbids our idolatry of other gods because it divides our affections. And he expects our fidelity. We were created to worship God. That's what Jesus is saying. We were created to worship God, for he alone is worthy. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So the first commandment, who to worship? Worship God and him only. Secondly, how to worship? No carved or graven images are supposed to be brought in, right? No worship helps in that sense. Now, you shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment was about who we worship. You shall not have any gods before me because the nature of God, God is self-existent. Nothing created God. God is worthy, and he alone is worthy. The second commandment is how we worship God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, some of us have been brought up in different church traditions where images or icons of various objects have been brought into worship. As worship helps, I had a man tell me one time when I was going to have a worship service, he said, you need a veneration. I said, what's that? He said, you need a picture up there, something to focus on. Talking about a picture of Jesus. And as the young pastor has to consider whether to tell this man, he's a very devoted man to his wife and came from a Catholic family and attended Catholic church, but he would always come to my church as well. He's a very blessed, a very godly person, but he was bringing in something that I was afraid to bring into. Because what do they say? Well, we don't worship those things. They're venerated, they're reverenced, but we don't bow to them and serve them. But what does God's word tell us? You've got to be careful. He says you have to be careful because you don't want to bow down and serve them. For the Lord your God is jealous, in verse 5 it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why is God prohibiting the carving of the images that bow down to them or serve them? This is from Erwin Lutzer. I heard Moody Bible. He's at Moody Church. Erwin Lutzer talks about this. He said, what is the thing about carved images? He said, well, what they do is idols distort God's image. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain, what did they do? They created a cow or a bull. Well, they said, this is so that we can worship the Lord, they said. So they were mixing in other gods into their understanding of representing God as being virile and strong. And it distorted the image of God. That's why we're not to use something like that to represent God. It distorts the image of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 says, therefore, watch for yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day. When? On the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. You saw no form of God. You didn't see any, you weren't able to see God's form when he appeared to you because God is spirit. So how can you represent him as God, what's God saying? In that same chapter, he cautions in Deuteronomy 4:16, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or a female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies or in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water or under the earth. So idols can distort God's image. Idols can also deceive God's people and draw them away. You see, draw them away. How does it happen? Well, what people do with these things a lot of times is that they start making them into good luck charms. Right? I need that so that I can. This is how I connect to God. I need that, so I held on to that. We have to be careful that it says, where do I get this at? Before it's beware, you will be drawn away. The fear is that you'll bow down to it, and lastly, that you'll begin to serve it and sacrifice to it. So Deuteronomy 4:19 says, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. The things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. God created those things. God holds those things together. God's bigger than those things. And so God says, beware, because you'll be drawn away. You'll serve them. This is the progression. Drawn away. You bow down to them. You serve them. Because idols demand sacrifice. Why did the man not mention Jesus? What did he do? He bowed down under the pressure. He bent. And I had a Christian send a letter out that said that, you know, that the service is not going to be just about Christians. It's going to be for everybody. This was a born-again believer. Sent the letter. In a very well-established church in the area. So I think it's interesting. It says, idols distort God's image. Idols deceive God's people. This is Luther, again. Paul tells us in Romans 1, this is for me, Paul tells us in Romans 1:23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who has blessed them forever. Amen. People, the people that say, you need to listen to the science. Then why don't they listen to the science when it comes to sexuality and they look at and see the DNA? And the DNA points to a male or the DNA points to a female. And they say, no, it's whatever you feel like. Why don't they listen to the science? You see how confused we are? Do you see how the chaos when we unleash ourselves from the God above and man tries to figure out? There's nothing guiding it. There's nothing to rein it in. And God says that man exchanges the glory of God. The people exchange the truth for a lie. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he says, when you do these things, Paul says this, no, I imply what pagans sacrifice to offer idols, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons, Paul says. Adrian Rogers wrote this, people have an instinctive desire to worship God. Man was created to worship, and if he does not worship the true God, he will worship a false God. And if he does not worship the true God the right way, then he will worship in the wrong way. The first commandment tells us who to worship. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. The second commandment tells us how to worship. The first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. Now let's go back to something that's said in verse 5 of chapter 20, if you have your Bibles with you. He says, you shall not bow down to them and serve them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Who are the people that hate God according to this verse? The people that have bowed down to idols. And what happens to them? Notice it states those who hate me. Who are those who hate? People who worship idols, visiting an iniquity on the fathers, on the children to the third and fourth generation. So the father who is leading his family is deceived by false idols. The impact of it's deadly because it impacts the children who are following. People get off track. They start to stray. One of the things that's always quoted is the power of the father, the power of the father. If the father comes to church, if he leads the people, leads his family to, the children are much more likely to follow if the father leads his children to the church, to the Christ. Here we're saying if he leads them away, it's just as deadly. That does not mean that God cannot deliver that family out of the darkness. But the impact is devastating. So that's why God is jealous and he warns the family, do not try to fashion idols that represent him. They distort, they deceive, they draw you away. 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves free from idols. He told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what informs us how to worship? God has provided instruction in his word. The first commandment, who we worship. Worship God and him only. The second commandment, how we worship. Worship him in spirit and in truth. We are to honor God's name. His spirit is grieved when we dishonor his name. That's the third commandment. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I've always been told lots of things about this commandment. Some of us think it's just by cursing God. Because of the greatness of his name, God, though, listen to this, any use of God's name that brings or dishonor on him or on his character is taking his name in vain. The third commandment warns in Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Think of your own name. It's the sweetest thing that you've ever heard. But if someone talks badly about you, it also hurts, doesn't it? It grieves your spirit. Same thing here. Your name is connected to your identity and your individuality. You are made in God's image. God's name is majestic. It defines who he is. Many people misuse God's name with very little thought about the consequences, as if there are no consequences. Here it says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, when does that occur usually? In idle conversations. You ever heard somebody? Oh, God. And they say, oh, my God. But they're not talking to God, and they're not talking about God. They have got that into their vernacular, and they use it without even thinking about God. That's misusing God's name. The people of God were afraid to even write God's name. So we have to be careful here that we don't excuse ourselves into thinking that it's just an acceptable thing. During a Q&A session, I heard a pastor confronted publicly at a large gathering that I was at. And the pastor was in a movie where the character that he played was a character that was a kind of a around the golf world. And he had whiskey on a regular basis, and he was known to curse. And this is who the pastor took on, that persona. All of the pastors there were coming at this individual who was part of the leadership of the conference and asked them these questions. What about your words, your walk, and your witness? Your words, your walk, and your witness. Why? Because it dishonors the name of God. When we use God's as kind of a prop in our life. Idle conversations. We have to be careful in how we use God's name. Secondly, foolish oaths. A swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. Now, there's times when oaths are okay. There's times when we do take oaths like that. We take them in a court of law sometimes. People put their hand, so help me God. Yes, that's okay. As long as you know that your oath is to God and it is serious. Because God said, I will not hold you guiltless if you take my name with a foolish oath. Don't take foolish oaths. Jesus, even the Bible says, let your yes be yes. You know what? Sometimes I can tell the backgrounds of people by the way that they use the name God or they say the name Jesus Christ. And I don't know why that is. Because some of our traditions, people have got into the habit of using those, that kind of colloquialism of the way that they say Jesus Christ, or they say, oh my God, or they use God's name on a regular basis. And they're not talking to him, and they're not talking about him. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Idle conversations, foolish oaths, sinful behavior. Maybe the movie illustration about the pastor, it fits better there. Even though it's a portrayal. And it wasn't real. We have to be careful about the way we behave, too. That's another way that we can dishonor God's name. People associate their identity of God or the identity of Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, the name of Christ is either uplifted or drugged through the mud, depending on what we're doing. But in 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone whose name names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. When we don't depart from iniquity, we drag God's name through the mud as well. Those who name the name of Christ, who pray in his name, who take his name as part of their identity, but who deliberately and continually disobey his commands are taking his name in vain. Jesus Christ has been given the name above all names, at which every knee shall bow. Philippians 2:9-10. And when we take the name Christian upon ourselves, we must do so with an understanding of all that it signifies. So, idle conversations, foolish oaths, sinful behavior. We can fall into taking the Lord's name in vain without really understanding that it's not just about using curse word with God's name in it. It can happen in the instant that we use God's name and we're not talking to him or we're not talking about him or under foolish oaths or sinful behavior. David said in Psalm 138, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods. I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. May you honor God's name with your words, your walk, and your witness. Fourthly, the fourth commandment, remember and reflect. Remember and reflect. That's the last commandment that we're going to cover today. Remember the Sabbath. Why are we supposed to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Because God said to in verse 8. He says, what does keeping the Lord's Sabbath meant? It has two parts. We're to remember the Sabbath and rest. God has given us a pattern. 6 days, he says, you shall labor and do all your work. God worked for 6 days. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock and the sojourner who is within your gates. A Sabbath rest is pointed back to as a creation ordinance. This is the pattern of the Father, the work-rest cycle. It's a creation ordinance. Remember the Sabbath and rest. God rested after he created. We are to rest. We are made for rest. One day in seven, we are to give to God to rest. But we're also supposed to reflect. Reflect on the Lord's redemption is what he told the people in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. He said, look back when God took you out of slavery. So we're not only supposed to remember that it's a Sabbath rest, that we were created in the image of God, that it's a creation ordinance, but it's also a command for God to help us to reflect on his salvation. In Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out from there with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Now, what is he saying? Remember the day that you were taken out of bondage. When were we taken out of bondage? By Jesus Christ. We were taken out of the bondage of our sin, the greater bondage. Has this ever been tested and come against? Yes. I was talking to my wife about this. After the French Revolution in 1793, they tried to get rid of Christianity. They tried to de-Christianize the country, divorce themselves. They 30,000 priests were deported. Hundreds more were killed. Churches, crosses, burned. They changed the one day in seven pattern to get rid of remembering God's rest and remembering the Sabbath, that it's God's day. That they wanted to get rid of the Christian thought, so they changed it to 1 in 10 days. So you worked 10 days. On the 10th day, I think you got the day off. And it was to liberty, to nothing, whatever man made up. Well, it lasted for a while, but then they got rid of it because they couldn't live that way any longer. Why? Because we're not made to live that way. We're to rest. And they couldn't get rid of God. Amen? Go back and read about the French Revolution. It is unbelievable. You will feel like some of the things that happened then, we are seeing now. We need to remember God's word. We need to remember the Sabbath. We need to reflect on the Lord's redemption. That there is a blessing from God. Even though it reverted back one day in seven, it seems like people want to dismiss it now. So how does it impact us today with Jesus being our Sabbath? Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not merely to refrain from doing what God forbids, although it is a necessary part of true obedience, but we must cultivate a positive appreciation for the opposite of what is forbidden. Not following after gods involves the passionate pursuit of the one true God of all. We must seek to know his character, love his attributes, and make him the chief priority in our lives. God, through Jesus, has given us a new community, a recreated community, justified and sanctified in Jesus Christ. Not by following the law, but by resting in Christ. And how are the people to respond? In gratitude. We're to rejoice. That's what we do. We are to give this one day in seven to God. It's not just a rest from work, but a rest to God. Sunday is the Son's day. It's not just a holiday, but a holy day. It's a point of contact each week that centers our life, that conforms our spirit, and gathers my family around God's rhythm and resets mine. It allows me to have some margin in my life. We're stressed out enough. We need God's guidance in this area. And so as we look here, I could have started out with this story, but one day there was a commotion in the church. A pastor had skated himself to preach that morning because he lived in an area where it was cold all the time. It caused an uproar in the church. What are we going to do with this pastor? Was it right for him to skate to church that morning and preach? After much deliberation, they came to this conclusion. It was okay for him to skate as long as he didn't enjoy. That's not what God wants for us. God wants us to enjoy the trip. He wants us to rejoice in the freedom that the law has brought to us, because it's brought us to Christ, and we are free indeed in Christ. And he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Remember, reflect. Remember and rest. Reflect on the promises of God and rejoice in the freedom of the Savior. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now, we know that Christ has brought to us a rest, an eternal rest, that He has recreated this rest. As we come to this day, may it just be more than just a Sunday. May it be a day where we remember that it's the Son's day, where we appreciate and walk in gratitude for the deliverance of our Lord's redemption from the bondage of sin. And remember that we are created in your image and that our Heavenly Father rested. We pray, God, that we would not only rest, but we would reflect and we would worship and serve you only. We would worship in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and sing.